this week. So how many of you know I own two Mini Coopers? Two Mini Coopers. Why do I own two? Because I got Rowan one for his first car. He got one. We worked on it. I thought, this is a fun thing. Kelly likes small manual shift cars, so we should have two of these because it was cheap. Plus, if we have two, we can share parts and all of this. What would be fun if you had two Mini Coopers would be to go race them together. I had this thought, too. So I'm cheap, so I bought broken Mini Coopers, and I knew that there would be a race in Bangor yesterday for many months. This past Wednesday, we almost didn't make it to church together because one of the Mini Coopers died on the way to church. So I know for a long time that something's coming, and I have a goal in mind, and Friday night, before I have to get up early Saturday morning and drive two Mini Coopers to a race, I'm busy making sure both of them actually run, and that one of them is marginally legal to ride on the road. It was registered, and I knew what it needed for inspection, so we fixed that. But that's one area of my life it showed up. We made it there, and barely so. But it was successful. This message this morning, I've known for a lot of weeks that I had to speak this morning, and all of you that are regulars know that on communion services that we've been going through a series on why we observe communion the way that we do. We're going to have a slight break from that this morning, but only a slight break. Only a slight break. This is going to be related to communion in this way, and that is that we have we've gone over a lot of the reasons why we observe communion. We can all remember that it was prescribed to us by Christ himself at the Last Supper, that last Passover supper that he observed with his disciples. He commanded us to remember what he did. Lots of symbolism in that. Lots of Old Testament symbolism that Christ was bringing together with his New Testament era in that Last Supper, in our observance this morning. We know, we've looked at the fact that if we are saved, that we are qualified to observe communion, but we do need to come and observe it worthily. We've gone through all of that discussion and what it means to observe communion worthily. I'll say it right up front, if you're uncertain of whether you're a saved individual or not this morning, please don't partake of communion. We're warned to not partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and it's not a light thing. The Lord actually has some dire consequences listed for those that would partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So if you are an unbeliever this morning, please do not partake. But the slight departure this morning is that I want to look at, and this is a last-minute change. This is why I mentioned the last-minute thing in my other area of life, last-minute change. We were driving to church this morning, listening to some music, and the last song that was playing when we drove in the driveway was called Least I Can Do. And that was sticking in my head. So while Paul was teaching Sunday school, I was totally changing everything that I was going to say this morning for the message. That's very last minute. I don't like that at all. But I feel led to go in this direction. Our observance of communion is, we looked at the mechanics of it. We looked at the why of it. We looked at, as Baptists, why we do it. We look at why in this church we do it once a month. But if this observance doesn't have a practical application in our lives, it begs the question again, why do we do it? If our coming to this table this morning and remembering what Christ did for our lives has no impact after we finish the observance, then why? What is it for? When Christ told his disciples to remember until his coming what he did for them, what he was about to do for them, right? They didn't even really understand that at the time. When he said, remember me until I come and what I have done. Remember that I'm going to shed my blood for you. Remember that I gave my body, which was broken for you, until my coming. What was it? Why did he want them to do that? And what impact does it have for us today. I want to ask us all this morning, I'm asking myself this, and I'm asking it all of you, what is the least that you can do for Christ? What is the least that you can do for him? This is also a question that comes to mind over the last couple of weeks where we've been faced with, in our body, we've been faced with a couple of deaths that have impacted us. Number one in our midst, Todd Greeley, mentioned his funeral is today. That impacts us because all along the way, through Todd's sickness, we were given the testimony that Todd was leaning on the Lord. That in every area of his life, those that worked with him, those in the medical profession that dealt with him, they understood where Todd's faith rested. He was a believer in the very truest sense of the word, in that within suffering, in the midst of suffering greatly, he never blamed God for that suffering. As a young man who knew for a long time, for years, that he was probably not going to get to see his kids grow up all the way. He was not going to be able to live with his wife for much longer. He never blamed God and all of that. That's commendable, to say the least, isn't it? That's commendable. To lose a man like that should, I think it's healthy for us to, we don't compare ourselves amongst ourselves. God does not want us to do that. But to consider the testimony of someone like that, it's healthy for us to take account of our own faithfulness to the Lord. Also, this week, on a national scale, it has already been mentioned in Sunday school, and I mentioned it Wednesday night when it happened, we've lost a testimony for the Lord on the national level, Charlie Kirk, who was murdered for what he was saying, which was the truth, is what he was saying. I don't want to pretend that he was a man that believed exactly as we do necessarily, but I will tell you that he was a very faithful voice for the Lord on a national level, and he was a bold voice for the Lord. What's the least that we can do for Christ? In light of what he has done for us, what am I doing on this earth? What does the Lord ask of us? In light of what we're about to remember that he did for us, what is the least that we can do for him? I want to look at a few passages together with you just to see some of what's expected of us. And I do have an answer for what is the least that we can do for Christ. But let's go together to some of these passages. I want to go to Luke 14, first of all. And I also want to say before we read these that all of us sitting here this morning, if I ask what's the least that you can do for Christ, you may have an answer that comes to your mind. I think that I can only speak for myself because I know what goes through my mind. But I know that there are days where I feel like I'm doing something for the Lord by dressing up on Sunday morning and coming to church, right? That I think that's that you know what it does? That does set me apart from most of my neighbors. It does set me apart from a lot of people in the world to dress the way I do and to come to church on Sunday morning. Is that all I can do? Have I checked a box by doing that? What have I accomplished for the Lord by going through those actions? You may be sitting here this morning. I don't know all of you well. Some of you are visiting with us. But maybe someone sitting here this morning that thinks that this is really a grandiose thing to be in church because you're not used to being here and you're going to be especially rewarded this morning for being here with us. All of us have an idea, and all of us at times get upside down in thinking that we have done great things when we haven't actually done anything with the right heart attitude. We've talked a lot about heart attitudes in the last months, and to do the right things with the wrong heart attitude is like doing the wrong things. It's worthless. We'll get to that further on here. Luke 14. Luke 14. What's the least that you can do for Christ? Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and it was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What's the least that we can do for the Lord? What does he ask of us? To love him most. The least that we can do is to love God most. What does it mean when he says to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children? How many of you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children? Not me. I'm asking for example of hands. I don't do that. What's he saying? He's saying, your love for me ought to cause your love for those people to look like hate. In comparison to how much you love me, your Savior, your earthly relationship kind of love ought to be small. It ought to look so small compared to your love for me that it looks like hate. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So what's the least that you can do for Christ? The least that you can do for him is to love him the most of anything. Go back to where we were in Sunday school this morning, back to Matthew 19. Now in Luke 14, he was talking to a crowd about being his disciples. That was the audience for his message to love him most. Matthew 19, he's talking to this rich young ruler, which I believe was not a believer. I believe that's the crux of the matter here for this young man, is that he wanted to know what works he could do to be saved. To put it in a different language than he used, the Lord knew that heart in him and answered him accordingly, but he, as Jesus did, he knew the heart of this man, and he pointed directly at the area of this man's life that was in the way of his salvation. Jesus said in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What was the least that this man could do for Christ? It was to love Christ most. There was something in the way that this rich young ruler would not abandon to follow Christ. This rich young man, I believe, would have been willing to do almost anything. I believe he asked an open-ended question of the Lord. I don't believe he would have asked, what do you want me to do? What do I need to do? I've kept all the commandments, Lord. I've done all these good things. I'm not a bad person. I want eternal life. I've got all the right things in my resume here. What lack I yet? And with that open-ended question, the Lord found one area of his life that he wasn't willing to let go of. Just one area. How many areas of your life can you hang on to if you want to follow Christ? How many areas of your life do you not allow him to impact and to affect and to change? Well, this was the one area, the single area that this young man heard that caused him to go away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, in verse 22. He truly wanted eternal life. He was willing to do whatever it took to gain eternal life outside of getting rid of the other thing that he loved, his great possessions. What's the least that he could have done for Christ was to love Christ most above everything else. Down in verses 28 and 29, he says to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Those that did forsake all had an inheritance awaiting for them. The least that they could do was to love Christ most of all. Turn with me to Mark 10. Same story, same passage. It says again that there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last first. He adds on this this attitude of humility that comes along with loving Christ first. Come with me to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul is warning the Philippians against works salvation, against legal righteousness. He says this, beginning in verse 4, "Regarding his record, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." What is Paul saying he had right in his life at that time, at an early age? What's that? Obedience. At that point, at the point that Paul, who was Saul at the time, was persecuting the church, he had the right birth, he had the right background, he had the right religion. On top of that, he was adhering to the right religion. He was the best in that religion. He was zealous in his religion. Saul was applying his beliefs to his lifestyle. He was applying his beliefs to his walk. Saul was not a Sunday only, a Sabbath only, I should say. He was not a Sabbath only Jew. He was a Monday through, or Sunday, see, confusing, Sabbath day. A Sunday night, a Sunday through Sabbath day Jew. He applied what he believed to his walk. He was doing it right. Touching the law, blameless. In other words, when he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. He doesn't even mean just Moses' law, What he's saying there is that he was an adherent to all of the extra stuff that the Jews had added on to Moses' law. Saul was blameless when it came to all of God-given law and all of man's law on top of God's law. He was a good adherent, a zealous adherent to the religion of the Israelites. But then he says in verse 7, well, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What was the least that Paul could have done for Christ? Even as a zealous Jew, what was the least he could have done? It was to love Christ most. It was to put all of that, he says in verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things. There was nothing in that which was an outwardly great lifestyle. There was nothing in that perfection that he claimed, that he could claim confidence in. He said he could have confidence in his flesh. There was nothing there in this good man that was worth keeping. He needed to forsake all of that and love Christ most. Now turn with me to Romans 12. If you know Romans, you know what I'm about to read, probably. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the reason that Romans 12 starts with, I beseech you, therefore, is because of all the doctrine that came up through Romans, up to chapter 12. Paul is saying, because all of these things that I have argued are true, I beseech you, in light of all of this true doctrine, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then he calls it our reasonable service. In a way, he is saying the least that you can do for Christ is to be a living sacrifice for him. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice for God? It's easy for us to memorize that and to let it roll off our tongues and not grasp what it means to be a living sacrifice. When Christ was a sacrifice for you, what did that mean for him? When Christ was a living sacrifice for us, it meant all of the abuse, physical and spiritual, mental abuse that he took on himself as an innocent man who lived a perfect life. For Christ to be a sacrifice for us, it meant him giving all of that up so he could bear our wickedness in his body. What did Christ do for you when he became a sacrifice? Turn that around now. What does it mean for you to present your body a living sacrifice for him? It's the least that you can do. The least that you can do for Christ is to love him most. It's a good question for us to ask. It's a good question for me to ask myself because I get comfortable. It's another word that came up in Sunday school this morning. We get comfortable, very comfortable. I even mentioned Wednesday night that I get comfortable with the way services run. I get comfortable with a lot of things, and you get into a zone or a groove, and without being careful, the process is what you become comfortable with. The tradition is what you become comfortable with. If we veer off the path from exactly the way we do things, then we are uncomfortable. We don't like it anymore. It's such an easy trap for us to fall into this morning. We need to go deeper than just following the process that we think is right. We need to love Christ most. It means for us as believers in this day and age that we are going to suffer persecution if we act out loving Christ most in our lives. Think about in your own life where you are doing things that are right but are uncomfortable for the Lord. Where's the area of our lives that we would most frequently feel uncomfortable? For me, it would be witnessing. Okay? But why do I say that? Because the world that we're around now knows so little about the truth that we stand out when we speak the truth. Where we've gone far from a time when we could begin speaking with typical Americans and have them understand anything to do with the Bible or Scripture. Where there's any belief that there is a God, where there's any respect for a higher power, even. We really stand out in this day and age when we speak the truth concerning our faith, concerning our God. But what's the least that we can do for Him? We can love Him most. We can show the world that we love Him most. That's what's uncomfortable, is showing our world that we love Christ most. The world wants us to love ourselves. The world wants us to love them. The world wants us to love its entertainment. The world wants us to love its language. The world wants us to love money. The world wants us to love medicine. The world wants us to love things that help us live our best life, right? That's what they want us to chase. But we, as believers, need to love Christ most, above all those other things. And when we do that, we're going to stand out. We're going to look funny. We're going to appear odd when we do that. And we need to care more about loving Christ than looking odd, don't we? This is a question I have to ask myself. What's the least that I can do for Him? The least that we can do for Him is to love Him most of all. I want us to keep that in our minds as we observe communion this morning. I want us to apply this observance to our lives as we remember all that He did for us, because He gave all for us. He gave everything for us. God sent His only Son in humility to earth to be born as a baby in a dirty place, to live a perfect life, not in wealth, but in poverty, and to have a ministry that many would say was unsuccessful, but wound up in His crucifixion and His death, the worst and most humiliating and painful death that could be concocted by mankind at that time. That's all that He did for us, so what can we do for Him? I'll ask Paul to come now, and we'll begin our communion observance at this time, and Kelly as well.